I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "It is impossible to overestimate the importance of Christ's cross. For whether we are thinking about the necessity of the cross, the meaning of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the offense of the cross, or the way of the cross, however we may think about it, in every case we are saying and must be saying is that the cross is central to Christianity. Indeed, we are saying more. We are saying that without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no true Christianity at all." Martin Luther understood that Christian theology is a theology of the cross. The cross of Christ is at the very essence of Christianity. Everything in biblical revelation flows to the cross, and everything after it flows from the cross. Beloved, the cross is not just for our salvation. The cross is also for our sanctification. Tonight, what I want to do, instead of focusing in on the historical aspects of the death of Christ, what I want to do is consider the death of Christ from the perspective of what the cross demands from the believer and what it enables the believer to do. See, the death of Christ is not simply an historical event. For the Christian, we don't simply view his death from the perspective of the past. We see the cross as a historical reality with theological truth, affecting the way we are presently living. Let me put it differently. The cross is to permeate all aspects of our life. So what I want to do is I want to walk through some verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1. The whole text is verses 13 through 25. We will not get through that this evening. But just as a preview, we're going to finish this on Lord's Day this Sunday as a unit to put all this together. Our goal this evening is to get through verse 19. So let's read starting in verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." If you're taking notes tonight, I'd just like to begin by looking at Peter's call on us to be holy, the call to be holy. This passage in verse 13 begins with a call to set our hope on the future realities in Jesus Christ by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. In fact, when you look at verse 13, it's hard to see this in the English, but there's only one command in that whole verse. The only command in this verse is to set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed. What verse 13 is calling us to do is to cause us to think eschatologically. It's for us to think in the future of what's going to be revealed for us in eternity with Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? How do we set our hope fully, not partially, but fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? We do this by preparing, verse 13, our minds for action and being sober-minded. I want to talk briefly about what this means to prepare our minds for action. This literally means to gird up the loins of your mind. To gird up the loins of your mind. Now, if you remember in ancient times, and there are cultures today where they wear long garments, and these garments had to be pulled up and tucked under their belt so that they would not be tripped up or hindered by the excess material. I mean, think about long dresses that guys would wear, you know, and then they would go out and try to run and that excess garment would trip them up. And so they had to yank all that up, push it under their belt so that they would not be hindered by the excess material. And this was especially important when they would involve themselves in vigorous activity. Now, obviously, in times of relaxation, now this is important. Just tuck this in your mind for a moment. In times of relaxation, what would they do? They would untuck those garments and let them loose and they would relax. So you see also this same imagery in the context of our spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, when it says we are called to fasten on the belt of truth. And so what the Word of God calls us to do is that we are to pull in all the excess garments of our minds. Now, we have to understand that we have thoughts. We have ideas about God, and about man, and about life that are not biblical. As much as we would like to think in our time that we have walked with God that our minds are totally conformed to the image of Christ, we must admit that they're not. And so what Scripture is calling us to do is to consider those loose ends of our minds. Not is it just in the errors of what we are thinking, but also, let's admit, the distractions of our minds. Those things that will cause us to what? To not fully set our hope on those things which are to be revealed to us in Jesus Christ. This is calling us to have our minds prepared to fully hopeful in Christ, and we have to do this by getting all those wrong ideas out of our mind. Now, remember, when they would have a time of relaxation, what would they do? They would let the loose garments down. Nowhere, beloved, in Scripture are we allowed relaxation with our mind. We are never allowed a time where God says, now that you've tucked it in for a few days and your mind's a little tired, take a little break. No, once we put the garments under the belt, we are to keep it there. And we are to maintain a mind that is constantly and continuously being brought under the Word of God. See, our minds are given to us to think and to know and to meditate deeply on the things of God so that we would have earthly effectiveness. Now, the question might come up, now, what are we to be thinking about? Okay, we're to prepare our minds for action. What is it supposed to be in our mind? Now, I would agree with you if you gave the answer, the whole counsel of God's Word. You're not going to go wrong with that. It's all inspired. It's all profitable. But I think the context of this passage is very clear that we are to prepare our minds for action by thinking upon the cross. We're going to get there in a little bit. See, our minds, because of this passage, are to be centered on the past work of Christ and His future work for us when we see Him as He is. In other words, the context of our passage yields the conclusion that girding up the loins of our minds means that we have to know what Christ has done for us and what He's going to do for us. Our call to holy living is always rooted in the work of Christ. Now I want to look now at God's calling on our lives through the pen of Peter here when he calls us to be holy. Let's read here again verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we are to be holy as God is holy. And that command is surrounded by statements like, as obedient children, as do not be conformed to the passions of your former conduct. What we have here in the context of the call to be holy is the call to not be worldly. In the call for God on our lives to be like Him, we must understand that we are not to be like we were. We cannot be holy if we are like the world. Many professing Christians claim to be living a holy life while they're holding tight to the world. In the end, they cannot and will not be holy. Why? Because this text calls us to be holy, but before it addresses our holiness, it says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be like you were in the world. See, God and the world are opposed. And so God's children must also be in opposition to the world. We are not to all of a sudden or to continue befriend that which God has called His enemy. If the world is the enemy of God and its system, what are we to do with that system? To reject it and not to be conformed to it. So in this call on our lives to be holy, we see this very positive statement. The negative is don't be like what you were as an unsaved person in the world. Instead, what you need to do, God says, is don't be like the world, but be like me. Now, which is more tougher? Not be like the world, but be holy as God is holy. The answer is yes. Okay? But I want you to think about this command. Be holy as God is holy. Can you do that? God says, as I am holy, you need to be holy. Verse 15 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Well, we need to bear in mind as those who profess faith in Christ is that we are to take on the characteristics of the one who called us into a saving grace. It is God who called us to salvation, and we need to look progressively more like Him today than we did yesterday. And as we know more of God through His Word, we become more like Him. Charles Spurgeon wrote, nearness to God brings likeness to God. The more you see God, the more of God will be seen in you. Now think about that for a moment. Think of Moses on the mountain. He saw God in somewhat of His glory. But look what happened to his face. It was so much that when he came down, the people said, cover it up, cover it up. We cannot see it. When you're with God, God can be seen in your life. And this is what this text is calling us to be like. God calls us out of the world, not to look like the world, but to look like Him. And may I say to all of us tonight, this is one of the evidences of our salvation. Are we looking more like the Father today than we were last week, last month, last year? Now, I want you to note with me that this holiness is universal over our lives. Look at what that says at the end of verse 15. You also be holy in all your conduct. God is calling us to a standard of universal holiness. Is God partially holy? or is God holy, holy? God is holy, fully, completely holy. And so His call on our lives is to be like Him. As God has not, does not have portions of His life that is holy, but its entirety of His being is holy, so should we. And this speaks of our daily walk, our family, our workplace, our worship, our church, our recreation, our entertainment, our reading, our hearts, our thoughts, our motives, our likes, our dislikes, our desires, our passions, our dreams, our calendar or our schedule. All of that plus more is to be holy. There is not one aspect of our lives that we can compartmentalize and say, this is for me. But every aspect of our lives comes underneath the scrutiny of the holiness of God. God's transforming grace in salvation extends to His all-transforming grace in sanctification. And again, here's another test of our salvation, isn't it? Does there exist in our lives universal lordship? Does God have universal lordship over our lives? Now, let me explain that. I am not saying that we should be perfect. None of us are perfect. And I'm not saying that we are not going to have a struggle in one or more areas in which we have a tendency or a propensity to take back. What I'm simply saying is that would God say about you that your life is an open posture for Him to do as He pleases in all the crooks and crannies of your heart? Is your heart, is your life, is all of your conduct before God as an open book to say, God, you know my weaknesses. You know my sins. You know my failures. But I want all of it to be yours. And when you take that back, what is your heart? To quickly give it back. And so here we are. As children, called not to be like the world, but to be holy as God is holy. Since it is written, verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So here we are today. And we claim to be Christians. We claim to be recipients of God's grace in our lives. We are actually saying that we are recipients of the death of Christ, which makes this Good Friday. So here's the question. In your calling yourself a Christian, do you call God your Father? The answer is yes, you do. Look what this verse says in verse 17. And if you call, and the word if should be translated since, but and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Now this is a big statement. This is a big statement with great implications, and we only get to scratch the surface. Let me begin by saying that this is not our home. This is not our home. Verse 13 has one command in it. And what is that one command? Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not where our hope is to be. Our hope is to be in Christ. Oftentimes, Christians get their life a little off kilter because they begin to live like this world is their home. They begin to act and live as if their hope is here. Our hope is not here. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is where Christ is. So in the girding of our minds, we must understand first and foremost that we are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We do not possess this land, if you will. We belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. And so in understanding this is not our home, we also come to our understanding that we have responsibility and accountability to God. You may ask, where does this responsibility and accountability come into play in this text? Well, there's two places. First of all, in the imagery that this is not our home. We are ambassadors. We're ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are ambassadors of the one who saved you. And one day we will go before the ambassador and give an account as to how we represented him. But there's also another aspect that this brings out into our responsibility and accountability. Look what it says in verse 17. The one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So here we are calling God our Father. Do we realize that He also impartially judges everyone according to His own deeds? He's talking to Christians. He's saying to us there must be an awareness that there is an accountability that one day we'll give a reckoning to God for what we've done on this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says whether good or bad. And so here we are living our lives not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but we're to be holy as God is holy. And then it says here that God is going to judge us according to our conduct. And by the way, in how many areas of our life? In all of the conduct. So, in your life, which I'm sure all of us will do, and we will do at communion tonight. When you evaluate, when you examine your life, do you know that you will stand before God one day? And give an account for how you did, not according to the standard of the one sitting next to you, but you'll give an account based upon the standard of the holiness of God. Can you do this? Can you live a holy life that matches the holiness of God? The holiness of God is the great magnet of the regenerate heart. When we go as believers who have come to the end of ourselves, knowing we cannot please God in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ. When we read of the holiness of God, yes, there is fear, but there is also this irresistible magnet that draws us to the Father. We want to please Him. We don't want to run like Adam and Eve did. We want to please our Father. We want to be His children, getting the smile of our heavenly Abba Father. And so here we see the holiness of God. And by it we are convicted and also we are compelled by it. So how does that which convict also compel? I want you to think about just a moment the law of God. We are told, for example, in Romans chapter 3, that it is through the law that we come to know that we sinned. Paul also says that by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. What then was the law there for? To bring us to Christ. Just to bring us to Christ. The holiness of God, the demands of God on our lives levels us. It leaves us empty-handed before God. We bring nothing to the table. We are left undone before the holiness of God. If it was not for the work of Christ, we would be without hope. If it was not for the work of Christ, this would leave us in only conviction and in no compelling to live this out. See, can you live this out? The answer is, if you're a non-believer, the answer is no. You cannot be holy as God is holy. But if you are in Christ, recipients of the work of Christ, the answer is yes, you can live this out. Number one, because positionally you're in Christ. And second of all, this is the call on the Christian by God in which He expects us to live this way. Again, not in perfection, but in what? Progression. To become more like Him. And so I want to now transition to knowing, if you're taking notes here, I want to look at the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. I want to look at the work of Christ. So in verse 17, we see that we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout our time of our exile here. And then in verse 18, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile way inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you know why He's able to tell us all those commands in those first few verses? It's because we know that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is because we know that we have been changed by this spotless Lamb of God. We cannot live holy lives without being saved by this work of Christ. Now, when God saves us, He gives us a new heart, doesn't He? He takes that the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us new desires and He gives us new appetites. And yet those new desires do not automatically produce practical everyday holiness, do they? As much as you want to be holy, does it always happen? No. So we are in need, though, of feeding and directing these desires and appetites through the objective truth of God's revelation. Did you see what that first word is in there in verse 18? Knowing. Knowing. See, we are to gird up the loose ends of our minds by knowing what you were redeemed by. Or what you were redeemed with. What you were redeemed from. See, we are to know our redemption. We're to know our salvation. See, what Peter does here in the midst of this call to holiness and to conduct ourselves, he points us to the cross. He directs our attention away from our performance and goes back to that which Christ has done. Why does He do this? I want you to catch this. The cross is the foundation for our salvation, and it's also the enablement to live holy lives. It is both the foundation for our salvation and the enablement to live holy lives. Look what he says here again, verse 18, knowing that you are ransomed. See, we are to know that we are ransomed, and we're going to find out, too, that we are to know by what we were ransomed. See, Peter is tying Christ ransoming us and how we were ransomed to conducting ourselves in holiness. See, we are no longer our own, but we've been bought. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, conduct yourself in this way. So first of all, let's look at that we were ransomed. Here it says again that you were ransomed. Some may say you were redeemed. Redemption or ransom means to deliver by act of payment. To deliver, we could not have been redeemed had a payment not been given. We had not been delivered by that. What were we delivered from? Sin. But you know what else we were delivered from? I want you to think about this. What did God save us from? The wrath of God. He delivered us from the just wrath of God against sin. And so we see that here we were redeemed. Notice, please, that this is in the passive. You were redeemed. You didn't redeem yourselves. You were on the receiving end. God redeemed you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the history and in the application of redemption, you are always the recipient. And God is always the active mover. In knowing, we have to know that we are recipients of the grace of God in our lives. We have to know that God has done something to us and for us, and that should compel us to live holy lives. And this is talking here about the Lamb of God. And we must, again, remember that when Christ came, He came with the singular purpose of ransoming His sheep. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." What are we to know? We're to know that we've been ransomed. I want you to just think about that in the difficulties of your life, whatever that may be. What does that do? Bad business deal, bad day at work, bad news at the doctor. You just having a tough day with your flesh. I've been redeemed. I've been bought. And you know what that means? If I've been bought, I've been redeemed, I can't lose that. Because I was given it. I didn't do it myself. So we've been ransomed by Christ. And what I love about what Peter does here is Peter cannot write on the historical event of Christ's death without dealing with its practical implications on our lives. Look what he says here. Knowing that you are ransomed from the what? The futile. You know what he's saying? Don't be conformed to your former passions. You've been redeemed from that futile way of life. See, for Peter, the cross was not theoretical, but it was theology on fire in the life of the believer. Listen, you could tell a person who gets the cross because they're passionate about their walk with God. They're no longer being conformed constantly by their passions. And they're no longer living futile lives. But they're cross-directed. See, for Peter, the cross was not only that which embraced us at conversion, or that we should have embraced at conversion, but the cross reorients the entire life of the believer. See, the word futility here is used as several times in the New Testament in reference to our pre-Christian experience. Prior to Christ, our life was futile, wasn't it? It was empty. It was void of spiritual and eternal profit. And it's true in our own lives again. Sin's hold on us prior to conversion led us to spiritual bankruptcy. That's why the New Testament refers to our pre-Christian experience this way, as futile things, as futile minds and futile thinking. Just think about the futile thinking of our pre-Christian experience. The Proverbs say what? As a man thinketh, so is he. If you're futile in your mind, what is your life? See, we are to know we've been ransomed from that futility, from that emptiness, from that lack of profit. Our lives prior to Christ were one big walking emptiness. And beloved, look at the world. I don't care how much money they have. I don't care how much fame they enjoy. They are walking caskets. They are the people who are pursuing the next dollar, the next contract, the next endorsement. And in all of that, they never, ever find contentment. So now we've been redeemed. We're no longer bound to the futility, the emptiness of our former lives. We were living unprofitably, according to our own desires. And now that we've been redeemed, we have our minds and affections set towards the holiness of God because of the life and work of Christ. So we've been redeemed from futile ways inherited from our forefathers. By what were we redeemed? He begins by a negative. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Our sin could not be dealt with by anything earthly. That which is most prized and valued by men has no redemptive value. Money, financial security could not provide your ransom. Instead of things like silver or gold, it says in verse 19, we were redeemed by the very precious blood of Christ. Now, what is blood? Blood is the symbol of life. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus Christ, beloved, did not just bleed, but he died. He yielded up his life for us. The blood of Christ means that Christ poured out his life to death for sinners. When you think of your redemption, when you think of your salvation, bear in mind that God ransomed you with the blood of Christ. So it says here, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So here we have this lamb picture, a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, there are three predominant views on what this is referring to in its Old Testament type. Some see this as referring to the Passover lamb in Exodus. Some see this as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Some see this just as a look at the overall generic Levitical system of sacrifices. When you look at each one of those, they have some pros and cons to each view. We don't have time to look at tonight, but here's what I would say. I believe it's best to see that Peter is referring to the Lamb of God in embracing all three of those ideas. I don't think Peter's just looking at Isaiah 53. I don't think he's just looking at the Lamb, Passover Lamb. I don't think he's just thinking about the Levitical system. I think what he's seeing here is this, that Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament types and shadows. He is saying all of those sacrifices were incapable of dealing with sin. They had standards of spotlessness. They had standards of being without blemish. But Christ is the one that fulfills them all. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Listen, man, Isaiah 53 esteemed God. Man did not esteem Christ, but God saw him without spot or without blemish. See, man looked at Christ and said, he's stricken by God. And what does God say? It's perfect. Spotless. He's the sacrifice for sins. Christ was spotless because he was sinless. He lived a perfect life in complete adherence to the very laws of God. Because Christ was sinless, he was able to pay the penalty for sin. Think about that statement that John the Baptist made in the early part, before Christ was even ministering yet, where he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that statement is crucial. Because this perfect, spotless Lamb of God became spotted. He became blemished. Because your sins and my sins were nailed to him. This perfect, spotless sacrifice becomes sin. And he could become sin because he was spotless, because he was without blemish. Here, Jesus Christ, as the one who takes away the sin of the world, is on the cross. And on the cross, God imputes our sin to him. He didn't sin. You sinned. I sinned. But because he was sinless, it enabled him to become our sin bearer. His sinlessness enabled him to become sin on our behalf. The God-man who never sinned had sin placed on him for us so that he would be our substitute. Here we have this perfect, spotless, clean, sinless Lamb who from eternity past was predestined to take your sin to the cross. And we're to know this. We're to be convinced of this. So that we would represent the holiness of God in our lives, in our workplace, in our homes, in our families, in our recreation. No matter where God takes us, we are to know this. See, the cross is not simply a Good Friday message. The cross is an all-universal transforming truth that ought to compel us to desire to live for Christ. See, during the time when our sin was imputed to Christ, the Son was forsaken, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son was forsaken. How could the perfect, spotless Lamb be separated from the Father? Because of your sin, and because of my sin. This is unfathomable truth. This is why Martin Luther wrote, God forsaken by God, who can understand it? May I say to us this evening that our call is not to understand it fully, but our call is to have faith and to trust the message of the gospel. And the gospel is so simple. We were born sinners. And because we were born in sin, we sin. Our sin is an affront to a holy God. God says of our best works that they are at best filthy rags. You know, it's a very graphic term in the Hebrew. Because we have sinned, we deserve not just physical death, but we deserve eternal death. We deserve eternal separation from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet, in God's kindness and God's love, he sent his own Son, the incarnate God, the God-man, holy God and holy man, to do what we could not do, and that was to fulfill the perfect requirements of the law for us. His life was lived in our place. And because he was that perfect life, the perfect God-man, he was able to be hung on a cross, taking on sin for those who would trust and believe in him, that he's the only way to the Father. That he is the only way for your sins to be forgiven. The only mediator between God and man is the one who hung on the cross. Do you believe? Do you trust? that it is only the righteousness of Christ that gives you communion with God. Because if you come to God with anything in addition to, which is really a subtraction from, the perfection of Christ, you will meet Him with these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Do you believe? And I am not asking for a response only from non-believers. I'm asking a response to my brothers and to my sisters. Because this text says, you got to know this in order to live the holiness of God. Let's pray. Father, we would not have access to you except for what Christ has done for us. We thank you, Father, that we can look at your word and see that you are the one that has planned this and that planned salvation, that Jesus Christ is the one that secured it for us, and the Spirit is the one who applies it to our lives. Lord, I thank you for the scripture reading tonight. That reminds us really of what's important. And I just pray that at minimal we would go home this tonight or this weekend and especially pay attention to John 17, where we read of our Savior's heart and prayer to you. We thank you that you accepted his sacrifice and that you have given him the glory that he had before the earth was created. Lord, we serve a Savior who was and is to come. I thank you, Father, that for us here looking back on the unfolding of redemption, that there was never tonight darkness, because we know the rest of the story. We know that this is Good Friday because of what takes place on Sunday. And so, Father, in our remembrance of the Lord's death, we get to have a somber joy because you have dealt with sin victoriously. And yet, Lord, we do take it seriously because we want and desire to live holy lives for your glory and for your honor. So, Father, I ask you that you would all, that you would help us all this week, tonight, tomorrow, to just have a greater understanding of what you've done for us, what you are doing and what you will do, so that, Father, our lives would be lived in a way, in such a way that we know that you are the one who judges impartially. We thank you, Father, that you reminded us that this is our temporary stay here. Lord, help us this weekend, where we celebrate the two most important events in the history of the world. God, I just pray that you would just draw us closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.